chapter 4, fourth chapter. You'll find it on page 1260 in the Scofield Reference Bible, page 1260. And right after Galatians and Ephesians in everybody's Bible, Philippians, right after Galatians and Ephesians, and chapter 4. And you'll want to put a marker there. We're going to look at a couple other references this morning. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And at Christmas time, if you've ever received a fruitcake, you know it is more blessed to give fruitcake than to receive it. I was thinking how there's other things that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Advice. Most of us would rather give advice than receive it. Root canals. If I were a dentist, I think I'd rather give root canals than receive them. Well, we've been having a little fun with the verse, but it is true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But that doesn't mean it's not a blessing to receive. It's just more blessed to give than to receive. And the Apostle Paul had received a financial gift from the Philippians. And you can tell by reading verse 10 that he felt very blessed having received it. I direct your attention now to Philippians 4 and verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." Now, notice first that the Apostle Paul says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You know what that means? That means he practiced what he preached. Look up at verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4, and you'll notice that he had just gotten through telling them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." The Apostle Paul, as you know, had been unjustly arrested and put in prison in Caesar's palace. And he had told the Philippians that they were experiencing the same conflict. And that tells me that they too were receiving some unjust treatment from the Roman government. And if he were to tell them, "You rejoice in the midst of your persecution," and he himself didn't rejoice in the midst of his persecution, that's a problem. That would mean he wasn't practicing what he's preaching. And if you have ever been in a position of leadership, you know it is essential that you practice what you preach. Parents know this. Business people who have been managers or owners of businesses, they understand that. Military leaders understand the importance of practicing what they preach. Politicians should, but they don't always, do they? I was reminded of the Florida State Representative Bob Allen, who was very outspoken against homosexuality, right up to the day where he was arrested for soliciting gay sex in a public restroom. And you know what? If you don't practice what you preach, you can do a lot more damage for your cause than if you hadn't preached at all. And he's a good example of that. I found that on a gay website proclaiming, "Oh yeah, such a hypocrite." Well, as we look now at verse 10, we see that Paul did practice what he preached. He did rejoice in the Lord despite the difficult circumstances that he was in. And he says, "At the last, your care of me hath flourished again." You see, the Philippians had started supporting the Apostle Paul with money and probably clothing and whatever else he needed right from the very first day. And they were still at it. That's because faithfulness in giving is as important as our faithfulness in any other area, dear friends. You know, it's natural. When you first get saved, you find yourself giving to the Lord. I was a teenager and I was giving to my local church, but I was also sending a dollar or two or five when I could to Berean Bible Society. And there's just something natural about that when you first get saved. But it's also natural that eventually you begin to take your salvation for granted. And this blessed message that we hold dear for granted. And our giving oftentimes trails off. But not the Philippians. Paul says, your care of me has flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity, it says in verse 10. Now here, when he says you were careful to support me, don't you remember just a few verses ago in verse 6, he said, be careful for what? Nothing. For nothing. Well, what's the deal here? How can he say be careful for nothing, but then commend them for being careful to support him? Well, this is just another example of how the same word can have a different meaning. In verse 6, the word careful meant full of care, or anxiety, or anxious, or worry. And we talked about how we shouldn't be full of care for anything. But here, this word careful has the more modern use in mind. They helped Paul carefully, meticulously. They were careful to keep supporting him. Even the Greek word is a little bit different. It's the word for thinking. And so it tells us they were mindful of Paul's needs and careful to address those needs. There's no thought of worry or anxiety here when he says you were careful to help remember my support. Now, when I say it's important to give faithfully, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when you can't be faithful. Notice Paul tells these faithful Philippians, you were always careful to care for my needs, but you lacked opportunity. They gave faithfully and carefully, but they couldn't always give. And all the commentaries have different ideas why this is. Why couldn't they support him regularly for a time there? Why did they lack opportunity? And there's a couple of different things that I thought of. It's possible they just didn't always have the money. Remember, if my theory is true that this church was made up mostly of women, women weren't the breadwinners in those days. And it's very possible they didn't have the money, or it's possible that their husbands wouldn't let them give the money if they were married to unbelievers. I think I told you about the letter I got at BBS once saying from a lady. She said, my husband's not saved. I want to help support the work, but he won't let me. What should I do? I said, you obey your husband, because that's more important than whatever money you could send us. Now, it's also possible that they had the money, but they didn't have any way to get it to the Apostle Paul. You know, Western Union wasn't invented till 1851 when the telegraph got invented. Then you could wire money. That's why they call it that. It went along the wire, you know. And they had to rely on messengers. Like in verse 18, he says, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And so obviously, Epaphroditus had caught up with the Apostle Paul with their gift. But that wasn't always easy to do. The messengers always had to know where Paul was. And Paul didn't always make it easy to know where he was. Remember our scripture reading this morning from Acts 17? He was constantly on the run from the Jews. who persecuted him, and they weren't content to just kick him out of their town. They followed him to the next town. So Paul took evasive actions, trying to shake their trail. And half the time, I doubt that even the believers knew exactly where he was. And, you know, it's kind of hard to give to an apostle who you can't find. So it's very possible that those are some of the reasons they lacked opportunity. Well, God requires faithful giving, but God understands if there's times when you can't give faithfully for whatever reason. Now, in verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now, when Paul says that he'd learned to be content in whatever state he was in, he obviously didn't live in the state of Wisconsin, where they've had over 80 inches of snow this year, and it's still coming. And as someone who visits there weekly, I can tell you, they're not content. Well, of course, you know that the word state here means condition. Every year, it is every year, right? The president gives the State of the Union address. What is the state? What is the condition of this union of states in which we live? And so what Paul is really saying is, whatever condition I'm in, whatever circumstances I find myself in, I'm content. And in the context, he means financially content in whatever my financial circumstances are. Can you say that this morning? That you're content with your financial situation? You know, most Americans can't. Even most Christians cannot. But if that's you, if you're not content in whatever financial state you're in, you can learn to be content. You know how I know that? Because Paul said that he did. Paul wasn't always content in his financial circumstances. You know that because he says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." It ain't easy to learn that. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, was a very learned man. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, probably the preeminent teacher of his day. And even King Agrippa, you remember, King Agrippa said, "Much learning hath made you mad," right? Paul was a learned man. But a lot of learned men never learn to be content with their financial situation. Paul did. Well, that means, like I've been saying, that if he had to learn it, that means he wasn't always content with his financial state. And I say that again because how many of you remember when we were studying Galatians not long ago, he said, "I profited in the Jews' religion." And he meant that a number of different ways, but I'll bet you he meant financially. You know how it is, popular religious leaders, do they hurt for money? Oh, no. I'll bet you Paul was making money hand over fist, my dear friends. He may have even been the Jim Baker of his day. Who knows? But he wasn't content. He had to learn this, he said. Why wasn't he content if he had all that money? Well, you know the answer to that. How much money's enough? It's never enough. It's never enough. So how do you learn to be content? Well, it isn't from always having enough, I'll tell you that. It's from the school of hard knocks, right? Isn't that how you learn to be content with your financial situation? Paul learned it. He had to do without. And sometimes that's not such a bad thing for us. Now here he is. He's sitting in Caesar's palace. If you look over at chapter 4 and verse 22, he says, "All the saints salute you. They have Caesar's household." He was in this exclusive prison and it located right in Caesar's palace. Here he is sitting in Caesar's palace in prison, perfectly content. Don't you wonder if Caesar could say the same thing? Here's Paul sitting in his prison, content with his financial situation. I'll bet you Caesar wasn't. And we're going to see some verses to show you that even kings aren't content, because you can never, ever have enough. Well, now, first though, I want you to know something. When I say that you should be content in whatever state you're in, that does not mean that you cannot aspire to better your financial estate. Let me explain what I mean by that. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians and the 7th chapter. Page 1217. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1217, right after Romans and right before 2 Corinthians. Who was it that said that religion is the opiate of the people? Karl Marx, famous Marxist, famous communist. And if you're not familiar with what opium is, it's a narcotic. It is a pain-killing sedative. And you know, they actually used to give it to babies to shut them up and make the baby content. Now, babies usually cry when there's something bothering them. They're wet or they're hungry. And so when they give the babies opium, it gave them an artificial contentment, you see, getting them to be content despite their afflictions. That's what Marx meant. He said religion does that. Gets people to be content despite what's bothering them. And when I say to you, be content in whatsoever state you're in, that's not what I'm talking about. Contentment doesn't mean you can't aspire to better yourself. And I base that on this verse, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Paul says, he's got a little advice for slaves. Art thou called being a servant, a bond slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. He says, if you're called in the Lord, you're called to salvation, and you're a slave, care not for it. Be content if you're called as a slave. And he gives slaves instructions how to obey their masters and such. But he says, don't be stupid. If you can be made free, use it. Now, if we extrapolate from that and expand on it a little bit, I think it's legitimate to say if you're deathly poor, there's nothing wrong with aspiring not to be deathly poor. If poverty is forcing you to live in a dangerous neighborhood, there's nothing wrong with aspiring to get out of the dangerous neighborhood, although pretty much anywhere you live, there's some danger. But if you hate your job, that doesn't mean you can't aspire to get an education or do whatever you have to do, get some training to get a better job. See, this is what we need to remember to answer this idea that religion is just an opium for the people. I think Paul means when he says to be content in whatever state you're in, I think he primarily means whatever things and state you have no control over, don't you think? Yeah, that's where you need to learn contentment. Now, if that confuses you, we're going to do a little word study of the word contentment and content and find out what things you should be content in and what things you shouldn't. Look with me at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, first book of the Bible, 37th chapter. Years ago, I read the story that Harry Ironside, the famous preacher, told. I'm pretty sure Harry was a Quaker and became a well-known preacher. Anyway, he told the story of a Quaker who had a parcel of land. And he offered to give it away to anyone who could say that they were perfectly content. So the richest man in town came up and said, "I think I'm perfectly content." And the Quaker said to him, "If you're perfectly content, why do you want my land?" Yeah, you know, the richest man in town was not perfectly content, or he wouldn't have come after the land. Here in Genesis 37, Joseph's brethren hated him, and they're about to kill him. When in verse 26, we read these words, Genesis 37, 26. "And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother Joseph and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, but their hand be upon him. For he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were what? They were content. Isn't that awful? Judah stands up and says, "Hey, you know what? I know we want to kill him, but we'll feel less guilty and there'll be more money in it for us if we sell him." That's nice. This is the first reference to contentment in the Bible. And it's talking about people who are content in sin. Most people are content in sin. Do you know that? You don't have to talk to them very long. You find that out. Most Christians are too. And they ought not. That ought never be. And here's something else. If you're planning a really, really bad sin, and then you just back off a little bit and say, "I guess I'll do this other one instead," you shouldn't be content in that either. They were going to kill him. "Well, let's just kidnap him and sell him into slavery. Yeah, that's much better, right?" Well, you go through life thinking that way, you could justify just about anything. "Well, I raped her, but at least I didn't kill her. Yeah, I robbed him at gunpoint, but at least I didn't kill him." You know, never be content with sin or even lesser sin. Our first lesson in contentment. Look with me at Exodus chapter 2. We don't do a lot of word studies. Just a few books, pages over to Exodus chapter 2, second book of the Bible. We don't do a lot of word studies. Some people like word studies. Some people don't. But we offer you this one. Exodus chapter 2, let's look at verse 11. Exodus chapter 2. And let me show you something else you shouldn't be satisfied with. Verse 11. "And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren," it says, "and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew," one of his brethren, "and he looked this way, and he looked that way." And you know, nobody's up, you know you're up to no good when you're looking both ways to see, well, you know. "And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And the one guy said to him, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Who died and left you in charge? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well." Now here's the problem. God had called Moses to lead him out of Israel, out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses here makes a mistake and impetuously kills a man. And he's afraid that it has rendered him incapable of serving the Lord forever. So he runs away. How about you this morning? I don't know when you got saved, how long you've been saved, but maybe after you got saved, maybe years after, you made a big mistake. Or maybe you've made a lot of little mistakes. Maybe you're thinking like Moses, you can never serve the Lord. And you're running away from serving Him. What do you do? Well, don't do what Moses did. You know what Moses did? Look at verse 16. "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And skip on down to verse 21. And Moses was content. Moses was content to dwell with the man. I'm not surprised. The man had seven daughters and Moses wasn't married yet. You know, that's good news when you're a bachelor. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Moses was content to dwell with the man. Anybody know how long he dwelt with the man? 40 years. 40 years. You look at the date on top of the page, 1531. Turn the page, 1491. At the date on the next, top of the next page, 40 years. He ran from serving the Lord. All because he made a mistake. I know it was a big mistake. But dear friends, I don't care what you've done, what mistake you've made, you ought not to run from serving the Lord. You ought not to try to make mistakes. But don't follow in the path of Moses. Don't be content outside of the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Next book over. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 10. Here's something else you don't want to be content with. Now we're going to begin here in chapter 10 with a little object lesson, a little display of how seriously God takes disobedience under the law. Leviticus 10:1. And Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus 10:1, the sons of Aaron, the priests, took either of them his censer, put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, as you can imagine, Aaron, their father, and a couple of brothers that we're about to read about were probably very, very sorry about this, very distressed. Keep that in mind as we read in verse 16 what happens next. In verse 16, Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. Well, it wasn't supposed to be burnt, it was supposed to be eaten. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy? And God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. Certain sacrifices, dear friends, were to be burnt. Others were not. Aaron's sons didn't eat the sacrifice. Why not? Well, read verse 19. Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? You see those words, such things have befallen me. Aaron's saying to Moses, you know, man, I just lost two sons. And my other two sons who are priests just lost two brothers. That's why I didn't eat the sacrifice. How many of you ever been bereaved? You don't feel like eating. One of the first things I do when I go to awake is ask the person who's closest to the deceased, did you eat today? Because most of the time they didn't. And you know they need to. Well, now we know why they didn't eat the sacrifice. Was that a good reason, though? Was that a good excuse? Well, maybe. But look what Moses did in verse 20. When Moses heard that, he was what? He was content. He was happy. He was satisfied. What can we learn from this? Oh, we can learn a lesson that is so important. You need, when it comes to your service for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that be in every way and detail of your life, you need to be very demanding with yourself, but you need to be very understanding with the service of someone else. When you see someone else, well, that person should be serving the Lord a whole lot better. Don't be so harsh, especially if you know what they're going through. But you know what? Sometimes it's, you don't know that they just lost a dear one, a loved one. You don't know whatever trial they're going through. And so always be content with the service of other people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Stam had a little saying, and I memorized it. He said, in this world of froth and bubble, two things stand like stone: kindness in another's trouble, courage in your own. That's not bad. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Another example of someone who was not content. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Someone who was not content and should have been content. 2 Samuel 13 is on page 368. 2 Samuel 13, page 368. In verse 1, we read these words, 2 Samuel 13, 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the son of David, loved her. And Ammon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. You ever heard of someone who was lovesick? Read the Song of Solomon. I'm sick of loves, it says. It didn't mean they were tired of it. It means they were just lovesick. For she was a virgin. And Ammon fought it hard for him to do anything to her. He found it hard to be around her and have a normal relationship with her because he was just so in love with his sister. Now, the law of Moses forbids marrying your sister, dear friends. And here's this guy Ammon. He's the son of the king. Do you think maybe he could have had his pick of any woman in the kingdom? I think so. You know how that works. So who does he want? Probably the one woman in all the kingdom that he couldn't have. Isn't that a good example of human nature? He could have his pick of all the women, so he wants the one woman he couldn't have. That's human nature. It's natural. But what do we know about the natural man? Not a good thing in the Bible. Do you ever find yourself saying, boy, if I was only the son of a king, boy, I'd be content. Yeah, right. You have to learn to be content if you're not the son of a king. Look with me at 1 Kings, the very next book. 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. Another example of a man who wasn't content and should have been. 1 Kings chapter 21. Verse 1, you know this story. 1 Kings 21, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace, right next door to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab, king of Samaria, spake unto Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs. It's near to my house. I'll give thee a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Made him an offer he couldn't refuse. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. He was forbidden by law to give his land to the king or anybody. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. So what does the king of Israel do? Laid himself down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. He starts pouting because he can't get what he wants. This is the king of Israel, the king of Samaria. Pouting Even though he owned all the land that he probably owned, he couldn't own the one land that he couldn't have because it was forbidden by law of Moses for the guy to sell it to him. Hey, we just came off with an example of the son of a king was uncontent. Now the king himself! Did you ever think to yourself, you know, if I were just king, if I were king of America, if I were king of the world, I'd be content? No, you wouldn't. No. Contentment doesn't come from getting more stuff. If he'd have got it, he wouldn't have been happier. Well, he ends up getting it, but he wasn't happy. Look with me at Esther chapter 3. Another lesson in human nature. I got to tell you, while you're turning to Esther 3 on page 561, I wasn't content last week in the state of Wisconsin when a lady backed into my car. I'm pulling up to the motel behind this one lady, and you know how it is at a motel. You pull up, and then you go and get your room key, find out where your room is, and then you drive and park. So I leave plenty of room behind her. I get out of the car. I'm walking up to the door, and I hear poosh. I thought, well, that doesn't sound good. I wonder what that was. I turned around, and sure enough, this lady backed into my Buick. And I walk over there, and the Buick has got this peculiar feature. After you turn the car off, the headlights stay on. She backed into a car that the headlights are... How do you not see a car with the headlights right behind you? Oh, man. And it was dark. I couldn't see the damage at first, but, you know, when I got a quote on it, $1,200 worth of damage. You know how that is. All right, by now you've found Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, chapter 3. Then I get, you know, that happened to be the very day I ran out of windshield wiper fluid. So the next morning, you know, I had bought some. Next morning I tried to open the hood to put it in. The hood won't open. Because I got a car backed into me. It was one of those weeks. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Get the picture? Guy named Haman, the king promotes him above all the princes. And in verse 2, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. King puts out a commandment saying everybody's got to bow to Haman. But at the end of verse 2, Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And this made Haman very unhappy. Look down at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, Haman was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, that he was a Jew. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, do you get the picture? Everybody in the kingdom bows to you, except one guy. And when you find out about the one guy, it just ruins your day. You'd think you'd be content. Everybody else is bowing. But he, how uncontent, how discontent is he? He's not just going to kill him. He's going to do a genocide and exterminate his entire race. Now, you talk about someone who needs to learn a lesson in contentment. What did Alexander the Great die moaning? Anybody remember? That there were no more worlds left for him to conquer. Conquered the world, and it wasn't enough. The point I'm trying to get across to you this morning is contentment doesn't come in getting stuff. Because all these people who had everything, we're not content. Because your flesh is never satisfied. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 30. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. A couple books to your right. chapter 30. Here's a couple of verses you need to underline, memorize, whatever you need to do. Proverbs 30, page 694. Then a couple nights ago, Jesse and I are driving in the Buick, and he says, "Dad, what's that line across the windshield?" The windshield had cracked because, I assume, because the door is sticking a little bit. Everything has been pushed. Cracked the windshield. Well, I got to get that thing fixed before I hope. I'm hoping they'll fix it and consider it part of the accident. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Proverbs 30, verse 8. This is a prayer. "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." Just give me enough to eat. That's all I want, he says. Why? Verse 9, "Lest I be full," if you give me riches, "and deny thee," and say, "Who's the Lord?" Isn't that what Pharaoh said? "Who's the Lord? Who is that I should listen to him?" He had everything he needed. How many of you, you know how it is. You got everything's going along in life, and are you thinking about the Lord? Oh. "Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or, if I get poverty, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain." That doesn't mean they go start swearing. That means if you name the name of Christ and you go out and steal, you're taking the name of God in vain. Paul says those that name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. Isn't that right? Yeah. But don't forget, this is a prayer. How many times you heard somebody pray that prayer? "Don't give me riches or poverty." Not a bad prayer to pray. Look with me at Luke chapter 3. You might be able to squeeze this one in. Luke chapter 3. Maybe the hardest area to be content. Luke chapter 3. Excuse me. Luke chapter 3. So then yesterday, go out and try to start the van, and the van won't start. Say, no problem, we still got the Buick, at least it still runs. Well, the van is parked behind the Buick, so we can't back out. And normally we just drive in the grass. The snow don't look too deep over here, but I'm thinking I'm going to get stuck and make ruts in my own yard. It's just been one wonderful week, Thornton picks us up for church this morning. Luke chapter 3, verse, what's happening here? John the Baptist is preaching. Roman soldiers. The Bible has a lot of good things to say about centurions and Roman soldiers. And here, some of the Roman soldiers hear John the Baptist, and they come under conviction. In verse 14, we read these words. Luke 3:14, "The soldiers likewise demanded of John the Baptist, saying, 'And what shall we do?' He told them to repent and be baptized." What should we repent of? "And he said to them, 'Do violence to no man.'" Now, wait a minute. How are you going to be a soldier and do violence to no man? Well, here, this will be interesting to you. Go home and look up in your Webster's dictionary. You know what the word violence means? The word violence means injury done to someone entitled to respect. That is violence. A soldier who goes to war and defends his country is not being violent. Vern was not being unspiritual when he went to Vietnam and some of the rest of you went. There's a difference between violence and what a soldier does. It's kind of like I've told you, there's a difference between the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill, but the murderer shall surely die." God sees a difference. Listen, I never worry about Jesse seeing movies, World War II and war movies or police movies where the bad guy's getting shot. To me, that's not violence. Well, that's not the point. The point is, he goes on in verse 14, he tells the soldiers, "Do violence to no man, Neither, and what was happening is they would rough people up for a bribe. That's someone who's entitled to respect. Now, neither accused any falsely in order to get a bribe, to get out of going to jail, and be content with your wages. The Roman soldiers were famous for not being content with your wages. How many of you this morning are content with your wages? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Probably the hardest thing to learn, isn't it? It's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. Well, let's I got a minute according to this. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6. Paul mentions contentment only one other time. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Then I wake up this morning and my voice is froggy. I'll tell you, it's just I'm so content this week. In whatsoever state I'm in. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Of course, you wouldn't have known that when I was growling at Jesse yesterday trying to get the van to start. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Timothy 6, 6? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you content this morning? In godliness. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Be content with that. In verse 9, because they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. We're grateful that you're not shy about getting involved in every detail of our lives, even our financial lives. And we're thankful, Father, for these admonitions to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.